Well, we are continuing and completing our series. There is a possibility I might extend this 1 week. It's not on the board out there. I'll just have to wait and see. But my plan is to end today. And this series entitled Divine Perspective, what it is to have a view from heaven, from God's view of the world. Divine perspective is seeing the world through the eyes of God. It's about acquiring and actually living out a Christian worldview. As we discovered just a couple of weeks ago, George Barna, in his book, Thinking Like Jesus, in surveying folks, he discovered that people who self-claim to be born again, only a small percentage of self-claimed born-again believers had a Christian worldview based on a list of discernible answers about, is there one God? Does the scripture express the word of God? Those kinds of things, as well as live out the things that they say they believe. 2% of teenagers were applying and living a Christian worldview, although many said they were born again. Only 6% of adults who said they were born again had a Christian worldview and were living that. So this series is not just about what you are saying, it's about what you're doing. And in this series together, we've discovered that what is a worldview and why it's important. Why does it matter what I believe? How do I know what's true? Where did I come from? How did the world get so messed up? What's the solution to the world's problems? And today's message, as you see listed in your worship notes, how should I live in this world? That's really the big question, isn't it? Remember, your worldview holds the beliefs that you base all of your decisions on. It's how you see life, death, yourself, God, other people, money, sex, entertainment, politics, past, present, and future. Everything is filtered through your basis of beliefs about the world. The question is your view of the world the same as God's view of the world? On the second week of this series, we even discovered some competing and challenging and conflicting views of the world. There were 7 major worldviews that we considered. I'll just list them quickly. Materialism, naturalism, individualism, humanism, hedonism, pragmatism, and theism. 7 major ways of looking at the world. And then if we had time, if we camped under the worldview of theism, those people who believe in a God or at least one God, some many gods, we discover very quickly under the umbrella of theism, there are a variety of worldviews, even from a theistic, a God-believing perspective. Why does it matter which worldview we hold? Because as a way of life and as a system of thought, these worldviews do not agree, and they are contradicting one another, and therefore they cannot all be right. If you base your life on a faulty worldview, the results are disastrous. Let me say that again. If you're living out of a false view of the world, it can be eternally disastrous, because ideas have consequences. Even the silliest ideas of life can waste your time, and when you're wasting your time, hello, you're wasting your life. Let me say that again. If we are wasting our time in a false view of the world, we are wasting our life. It's the tension. Now, understand this. When I'm talking about worldviews, and I know from in a kind of sense we're doing a comparative analysis of the Christian worldview as over against these other worldview systems. And there is a way of describing that in that kind of terminology. But let me make it a little more stark for you. Let me make it a little more real for you. The tension between the worldviews, between a divine perspective, a Christian worldview, over against the rest of the worldviews, is this kind of tension. It's not just selectively choosing whatever option you prefer. It's not going through the Luby's restaurant of worldviews and say, I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I think I'll choose to live that way and everything's going to turn out all right. Folks, the real question is, what is the nature of truth and what is the nature of reality? What is the nature of truth and what is the nature of reality? It's between God's perspective and man's perspective. It's between right and wrong. It's between truth and falsehood. It's between reality and false reality. Often in the world of of philosophy, we can banter around all kinds of silly ideas about the nature of truth. But if you're walking out here on Beltline and there's an 18-wheeler coming down Beltline, you're not stepping out in the middle of the road going, well, is it true or is it not true? No, unless you're an absolute idiot, you're not going to step out on there because you believe there's an 18, there's an 18-wheeler coming down the road. If you step out there, he's going to hit you. You see, our worldview is not just theory, it's life. It matters what you believe. Once we make a decision, I'm choosing God's way, His divine perspective as revealed in His Word, what then? If we say, okay, I get it, Pastor, chill. I mean, take a chill pill. Step back a little bit. Take a breath. If I agree with you, if God's view is right, if His Word is true, then what does it mean? How do I turn creeds into deeds? How do I turn beliefs into behavior? How does this truth of a Christian worldview become transformational in my life? How does it become personal? That's really always the question, and really the only question. How does it become personal? How do you live it? Hear me. The measure of every Christian's embrace of a Christian worldview is easily testable and transparent. Let me say that again. Every Christian's embrace of a Christian worldview is easily testable and transparent. Here it is. It's measured and modeled daily by the decisions you make, the thoughts you think, the words you speak, and the deeds you do. Hear me. You can tell me your worldview all day long. That's theory. What you are living is what you really believe. That's true of every person here. We can theorize, we can philosophize, we can theologize our assumption of this is what I believe about the nature of the world, but the rubber meets the road at application. What we live is our worldview. How do we get the things that we know we say we believe to become life and flesh and blood in our lives? 1 John 2:6, one of the verses we read is God's promise just a few moments ago. One translation says, Jesus says, anyone who calls himself a Christian should live as Christ. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? How do you live out a Christian worldview? Here it is. This is tough. Live like Jesus. Don't you think Jesus had a Christian view of the world? Wasn't his perspective divine? Do what Jesus would do. What does that mean? Turn with me to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourself, again, this mind in yourself, this perspective in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. How are we measuring the worldview of Jesus? By what he did. That's what he's saying here. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now listen to me. When we're talking about living a Christian worldview, if these things are so, if we believe that they are the truth, the nature of reality, God's view is the right view. Everybody else's view is just an opinion. And if it's not God's view, it is a waste of time and eternally destructive as a way of life. So if I'm trying to talk to you about living like Jesus, living out, applying what you say you believe about God, His Word in your life, I could list a lot of things about Jesus Christ, but I'm going to list you what I call the Fantastic Five, okay? The Fantastic Five. And again, a few weeks I may do another five. But anyway, we'll start with these. how should we live in this world to apply what we say we believe? First of all, live with discernibility. Live with discernibility. Realizing what's true. Realizing what's true. Philippians 2:2 says, we read it a few moments ago, make my joy complete, being of the same mind. How do we know his mind if we can't discern his mind? If we can't recognize his mind, how can we fulfill the obligation of this command? Maintaining the same love, intended in spirit, intent on one purpose. How do we discover the one purpose if we don't have the discernment to recognize it? Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16, and he said to them, Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did that require? Discernment to recognize him. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How do we become free? By discerning and recognizing the truth. 1 John 4:1, this is a great one. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is a foundational fruit of a Christian, Christ-like worldview. It's foundational, because what good is truth if it's not distinguishable from error? What good is right if you can't tell it apart from wrong? It requires discernment, doesn't it? Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the four books in the Scripture, which are the books telling about the life of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And so often during the ministry of Jesus, he gave continuing commands and encouragement about things like this. Repeatedly in the Gospels, you find these phrases. Beware, be careful, be on your guard, watch out. What is Jesus saying? We need to have discernment. We don't buy everything that's sold. We don't swallow everything that's offered. We don't believe everything that's said. Even from those people who say they are speaking from God, and often, maybe most discerningly, we should be evaluating anyone who says they are speaking from God. Hear me. You're not responsible for what I believe. You're responsible for what you believe. And it's your responsibility to develop your discernment so that you can apply God's truth to your life. If you've met Jesus, his Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He's the author of all truth. He wrote the Scripture. He can guide you into all truth. The Scripture says, are you seeking to develop your discernment so that you can be more readily distinguishing false things from true things? You know how often you need discernment? Every second of every day, every moment. Do you know what you have to do to be confronted with false worldviews? Nothing. Stand still. We are forever swimming through a cesspool of false, filthy, contradictory claims for what's true in the world. Every word that's spoken, every image that's portrayed, every advertisement that's given, every movie, every TV program, every video, every word that's spoken, everything that's written, everything that you read, all of that, someone is presenting either the truth or a lie. How do you know the difference? How do you know the parents, wouldn't it be nice? Boy, wouldn't it be nice if this world were like Poncho's restaurant? If you could send your kids out into the world and all you had to do was tell them, look for the flag. Wouldn't that be nice? If everything had a flag on it and one flag would say, false, false. Another flag would say, truth, truth. One flag would say, a curse, a curse. One would say, a blessing, a blessing. And you just tell your kids, just look for the flag. And teach them how to read. And then they just recognize it. Just go down through life. Music pops on. Flag pops out. Wouldn't that be something? TV program pops up in a scenario in the program process. Boom! A little header comes up. Falsehood, falsehood, falsehood. Lie, lie. Man, wouldn't that be nice? That's not the way it is. God expects us to have discernment. To recognize. To have a thick filter that filters out the lies of the world. And to teach, where are kids going to gain God's perspective? Listen to me.
they are immersed 24 hours a day in a false view of the world. In so many, go to school, conversations with friends, music. They're bombarded again and again and again and again and again. What's popular, what everybody's doing, what everybody likes. Have you heard what so-and-so said? Again and again and again. How are they going to counter all of those lies if they don't know what the truth is? And hear me. If they don't see mom and dad attempting to live a Christian worldview in the home. Oh. Went from preaching to meddling, I know. How do you develop discernment? You know how you tell a counterfeit dollar bill? You study the real thing. That's how you do it. You recognize what's true. You know why you've discovered that 2 + 2 doesn't equal 5? Because you studied the truth. You studied the truth. How do we develop a discerning Christian worldview? Study God's perspective. If you don't know this word, if you're not seeking to deepen yourself in a comprehensive and a continual acquaintance on a personal level of what God says in His Word, you are open prey for lies from the evil one and from the compulsion of your own flesh to take you down a false road and waste your time and waste your life. Need to move on. Secondly, we live with priority, valuing what is important. You see, we can discover what is true, but if we don't have the discernment to recognize what's important and to live that, we can have our list of priorities, but if the right one's not on the top, then what good is it? Luke 12:29-31 says, "And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Matthew 10:39 says this, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Again, Philippians 2:3-4, we read these verses, intent on one purpose. That's describing a priority, a singularity of priority. One priority is overarching. There's no close seconds. One purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. The example of Jesus living a life of purpose and living a life of priority came early. When he was 12 years old, Jesus said, "I must." He's describing a sense of urgency. "I must be about my Father's business," Jesus said. 12 years of age. My question to you is, what is the Father's business? If you don't know what the Father's business is, how can you be about it? In Luke, this passage we just read about stop worrying, Jesus says, stop worrying. He's talking to believers. Why is he saying that? He's saying you're acting as if you don't have a God. Stop worrying, he says. Worry's a waste of time. You're acting like you're an orphan. He said, don't you know God already knows what you need? Hello? You don't have to inform him. That's good that we do. We share our hearts, and that's therapy for us, and it's a way of surrender of our wills to his. But God knows. It's not informing him. And Jesus says, stop worrying, acting like you have no heavenly Father. He already knows what you need. Don't act like the rest of the world. He says, for all the other nations seek those things. He said, come on, people, you got to be kidding me. You're letting the pursuits of things that God already knows you need to be primary in your life? This is what he said. Put first things first. Seek his kingdom. Live under his lordship. Let his will, his ways direct your wants and dissolve your worries. Lose your life in him. Live for others.
In the preceding verses in Luke chapter 12 is the story we know of the rich man. You remember him? And the scripture says, these are the verses just before Jesus says, stop worrying to his people. He gives an illustration of a rich man. And what does the rich man say? He says, I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I will store my grain. I will say to my soul, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I don't have to worry. I've taken care of myself. I can kick back and coast until the world ends. And the scripture says, this night your soul shall be required of you. Now notice, on the earthly plane, he had pursued as the ultimate priority the possessions and the sustaining of his physical needs. And yet the scripture says that night his soul was required. He had laid up treasures for himself. Qualifying statement. But he was not rich towards God. Which kind of bank account do you own? What does Jesus say? Live under my lordship. Seek me first. Hello. I'll take care of the rest. Number three, live with integrity. Applying what makes me whole. Living with integrity. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then again, verses 12 through 16 of Philippians chapter 2. Notice what the rest that it says. Paul writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but because for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There it is again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Said in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He's talking about people who are living out Christ, their worldview, the world of truth. Now, what does it mean to have integrity? Some people say it means to be honest or telling the truth. Well, that's a part of it. But it means much more than that. Ultimately, it means to be integrated. The root word means wholeness. Completeness. It means to connect all aspects of our life around a centered person or value. You know what we tend to do? We've been taught to do that. Our culture has encouraged this, to compartmentalize our lives. When I say truth, honesty and truth is not the only element of integrity, because you can be truthful to the government and lie to your wife. That's called compartmentalizing. Integrity means your life holistically is connected to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It means you're complete. To be integrated means that what you say and what you do are consistent. It means what you think and how you act. It means what you say you believe and how you behave are consistent. It means that your public life and your private life are consistent. When I said that our society, our culture, encourages compartmentalization. Let me give you an example. Haven't you heard? Even in presidential campaigns, when something is said about the possibility of a candidate having an affair, you know what is said? That's his private business. That doesn't relate to his public life. If he wants to privately have an affair, as if character doesn't matter, you can lie to your mate and then we're going to trust you to be honest as a leader. We are constantly encouraged to compartmentalize, but as a Christian, you know what Jesus died for? Every corner
of your being. Every crevice in your soul. Every pocket in your mind. Every place in your affections. Jesus said, I want to be Lord there. Wow. Scripture says, do all things to the glory of God. All things. Apply what makes me whole. Do you surf the internet for the glory of God? Do you watch TV for the glory of God? Do you tell jokes to the glory of God? What you read, is it to the glory of God? Do you listen to music that's to the glory of God? Oh, I know. Now they've even got two types of songs, a filtered version and an unfiltered version. Don't we live in a nutty world? I mean, and our kids can tell you. When I say our kids, yeah, our kids and your kids too. I said, isn't that song bad? Well, if you listen to the explicit version. Well, my question is, do you know what the explicit version says? And if they say, yeah, I go, it's too late. It's already in your head. It's too late. Do you play golf to the glory of God? Do all things. Are we perfect? No. Do we all struggle? Yes. Do we deal with our own sinful imperfections? Yes, we do. But don't admit it as a justification for neglect or as a rationalization for admitting, yeah, I have this area pretty much under control, but that area over there is pretty messy. It's like our houses. If anybody's coming over, clean the living room up. Just don't let them go to the back bedroom. Our lives, our minds, our souls can be that way. Very quickly, number four, live with possibility. A Christian worldview means we're living with possibility, celebrating what brings hope. Matthew 19:26 says, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Mark 9:23 says, and Jesus said to them, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Again, Philippians 2:9-11 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We live in discouraging, disturbing times. Can we admit that? Can I get an amen? We live in discouraging and disturbing times. Yes. But folks, if you'd also admit this, when has there ever been a time that there weren't discouraging and disturbing things going on in the world? There has always been a time. It's the nature of time. It's always been the case. For a follower of Christ with a divine perspective, despair is not an option. I have to quote that occasionally. I quoted it the other night to my family. I'm always reading stuff. You know that. Matter of fact, in staff meeting the other day, oh, this was about a month ago, something came up about the economy. And I have been doing some reading, some studying, reading some books about the nature of bankruptcy of America and the national economy and debt. And from Christian perspective, read David Jeremiah's book about the end times. And so I've got all this stuff stuffed in my head, you know. And you know me, I'm always suffering from undelivered speech. But anyway, so something was said instead. Yeah, amen. Can I get a witness? That's a pot calling the kettle black. But anyway, and I was spewing about the currency, this and the fiat currency, and the bankruptcy of America. And I, you know, spot, you know. And Karen says, why do you read that stuff? It's like that's just depressing. We can't change it, so let's just, you know, I'm adding a commentary. She didn't say that. It's like, you know, if I can't do anything about it, just don't tell me about it, you know. And last night at the house, I listened to an interview by a guy on James Dobson's program this week, and I went, oh, got to get that book. It's called Hurtling Towards Oblivion. That makes you want to just grab it and have it for breakfast, you know what I'm saying?
It's a mathematical analysis of global trends based on statistics. But he had four words that categorized all those things. And he had application to historic trends in our world. And they were graphic, and they were stark, and they were disturbing. You say, why would I want to read stuff like that? Folks, number one, first of all, I have a desire to know what God is doing in the world, because I know none of that, if it's true, is a surprise to God. Okay? Secondly, I have an obligation to you. I have an obligation to you to try to be discerning about the activity of God, not only in Mesquite, Mimosa Lane, in my life, but in the world, so that I can try to give you some directives or encouragement and then take the scripture and apply it to where this world is going. But hear me. Despair is not an option. Have you ever heard of Nancy Davis? The odds of somebody being hit by an EF5 tornado twice. What are the odds of somebody being hit by an EF5, the worst kind of tornado, 200 miles an hour plus, twice, is 1 in 100 trillion. Well, let's meet her. Her name is Nancy Davis. You'll see this testimony on the screen.
In the cellar, we couldn't hear. We couldn't hear ourselves. It was so loud. It was like the world was just falling in on us completely. You never heard of such terrible, terrible noises. It was horrible.
We just want to know how you're feeling right now.
Oh, I'm so tired. I haven't slept since yesterday morning because we don't have a place to go.
This is your second time losing your home.
Right. Second time. And I'm thinking, now where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Am I going to go in a rest home? I don't need to rest. Always I don't need to. Just at times like this.
Nancy, I just want to know how you feel knowing that people survived because they were able to get into your storm cellar.
They know I have it for them.
It's for them.
For them.
For everyone here.
I'm the only one in this house.
But it seems like anybody in this neighborhood who could get to your storm cellar would have been welcome to do so.
Right. We would all be that way, wouldn't we? Well, right. That's what that cellar's for.
The spot where both of those, the one in 99 and the one that just happened, that hit the same place, that's where her house is. It was wiped out in 99. It was wiped out again the other day. And she said, am I going to rebuild? Well, sure I am. She said, I just trust in the Lord. She's 94. 94. I don't need to go to a rest home. I don't need to rest. That's living with possibility, isn't it? Wow. Man. That's like the people with that historic view of the world just encourage me. I told you about my uncle the other day. We were talking to dietitians. You know, you get to a place in life, some people need to talk to a dietitian. And this lady asked my uncle, she said, when's the last time you talked to a dietitian? He thought for a moment. He said, well, I think it was when I was cooking for the officers in Pearl Harbor. That's perspective, isn't it? Listen, folks, if you've really let the truth of God sink into your soul, we always live with possibility. And there's always hope. Oh, I need to move on. Number five, live with generosity, sacrificing for what's eternal. Luke 16, 10 through 13, let me read. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can with unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the riches to someone else. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. And then again in our text, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. What was this attitude? It was God willing to sacrifice His Son. Although He exalted in the form of God, did not regard equity with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Why does God desire for us to be generous, to sacrifice for what's eternal? Hear me. Let me give you very just quick statements. Because it makes us like Him. For God so loved the world that He gave. Giving is God-like. Because it breaks the hold of materialism on our hearts. You remember one of the worldviews was materialism? When we learn to sacrificially give and becoming like God, we are making a self-statement that stuff does not own me. God owns me, and I'm going to give. It allows us to live by faith and not by sight. It makes us a channel of blessing to others. Just recently, last year, we went through a capital campaign of revealing God's glory, encouraging many of you to give above and beyond your regular giving for a 3-year commitment to assist us into taking the glory of God and reaching the nations in the fellowship of this church, to bring the community here and love the community there. And because of your sacrifice, many of you are giving above and beyond your regular tithes and offerings, and God is blessing that. As a matter of fact, one of the manifestations of your sacrificial giving is this summer, one of our children's buildings is going to be shut down for the summer, and there's going to be painting and carpeting and some cleanup in there. You know why? You know how that happened? Because of you gave above and beyond. Because you give faithfully. We believe in tithing. We believe in, it's an expression of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, look around. We're not a rich church. Not in the things of man. But if you look at national statistical averages of per capita, per people giving per person, we are above average. Above average. Does that mean everybody's giving as they should? No. If you're not giving, you're robbing God and robbing yourself, and shame on you. But many people here, when we pray for John, we go into the mission field, people give. We pray for Moises going to Brazil, people give. People often give to the Philippines, people give. We're going in all kinds of directions, meeting needs in your ABFs. When there's a need within the fellowship, people give. You know what God's doing? He's letting you experience His view of the world by applying His life to yours. And let me ask you something. We've talked about these things. Discernibility, priority, integrity, possibility, and generosity. Let me ask you, how many here this morning would say, I have a Christian worldview? Raise your hand. Be brave. Vote or don't vote. Go on record. All right. That's most, not all, but most. You just said you have a Christian, you hold a Christian worldview. Here's the question. But does a Christian worldview hold you? Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word, the example of Christ. Lord, you desire these things to be in our lives because that's where the blessings are. That's where the freedom is. That's where the power is. That's where the encouragement is. And God, as we live out Jesus in our world, you said in that passage in Philippians, we become salt and light. We become an example. We become representatives of Christ to the world. Lord, the best testimony of a Christian worldview is people watching us live like Jesus. Holy Spirit of God, do what only you can now. Speaking your truth on a personal level to our hearts. For those that have pockets of rebellion and resistance in our minds or our emotions or our past. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would invade that area of our life, our soul, and break down that wall. And God, make us holistic. Make us one within ourselves with you. Help us not to have dirty closets or back bedrooms in our spirits that are hidden from you. But God, help us to open all the doors and let the Lordship of Christ come into our habits and our hobbies and our relationships and our finances, our thoughts and our words. Lord Jesus, I pray, if there's something that need to come and use this altar, Spirit of God, do as only you can. Draw us to yourself. Anyone here this morning want to join the fellowship of the church? Someone here that's never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. As Farley sang a few moments ago, if it were not for grace, where would we be? Help us to embrace your grace now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.